In the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, we encounter a human shepherd, a shepherd after God's own heart. His name, of course, was David. David was zealous for the glory of God, so much so that when Goliath mocked the name of the Lord, David himself felt the pain. David was a bold and courageous shepherd. As a faithful protector, he went toe-to-toe with dangerous predators. He did so, I should quickly add, in the strength of the Lord. Recall what David said to Saul. 1 Samuel 17, David said, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep." David serving as a shepherd. What kind of shepherd was he? Was he a true shepherd or a false shepherd? When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. That's David. Later, in 2 Samuel 7, God assures Israel's great shepherd that the line of promise would run through his royal lineage. God promised David that one day, a future offspring, a greater son of David, the ultimate shepherd monarch, would establish at long last an everlasting kingdom. And this is what we hear of and look forward to and anticipate in songs of the season such as Handel's Messiah. When that king comes and establishes the long-awaited kingdom, the greater son of David, and he will reign forever and ever. Forever and ever, hallelujah, forever, amen. Now, David was an important figure in Israel. He was an important individual in the purpose plan of God. But I also want you to understand something about the life of David and why it's so important that we're familiar with it as what's recorded of his life, some of his historic feats as recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. Many of David's historic feats, like when he fended off various enemies in defense of his father's flock. Listen to me now. Many of David's historic feats are prophetic previews of coming messianic attractions. So that actually happened and was significant in its own time and place. David demonstrating care for his father's flock, even willing to risk his own life to rescue and protect these sheep. But many, not all, but many of the significant events that happened in the life of David are ultimately going to be pointing forward to a greater son of David, to the ultimate shepherd king. And that's the one of whom we've come today to hear from. I would encourage you to remember what I have reminded you of as we conclude our study this morning of Jesus' Good Shepherd Discourse. As you know, the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle John, the last living apostle, to write a fourth and final gospel. And he wrote it basically for two reasons. One, he seeks to give us this gospel to strengthen the faith of those of us who already believe. That those of us who believe the gospel, for those of us who have set our hope, our life, it's all in Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That those of us who would believe would not stop believing. That Satan, who seeks to cause us to doubt the word of God and the promises of God, that this gospel would be used to bolster our confidence in Jesus. And I trust with as many messages as we've already enjoyed from the Gospel of John that our faith has been fortified and strengthened as a church and individually as sheep. John also wrote this gospel with an evangelistic purpose. He writes this gospel hoping to persuade unbelievers to see the light. To see the light that Jesus is in fact who he claims to be, who we've confessed him to be in our songs. That he is in fact the long-awaited divine Messiah. And that's what John says directly and specifically in his thesis statement that's found in chapter 20, verse 31, as you know. So this gospel is about Jesus, the most important controversial figure in history. And despite the many miracles of Christ, seven of which are preserved in the first 20 chapters of this gospel, despite Jesus' miraculous signs and wonders, despite his messianic bloodlines, he was the son of Abraham, he was the son of David, he was from the tribe of Judah, all these things, despite all these layers of evidence that John has compiled and brought together, many people still in Jesus' time didn't know what to make of him as he ministered. Some people today would say, well, you know, we have the Bible and I'm thankful for it, but I wish I could go back and be there and actually hear him, you know, with my own ears and see him with my own eyes, as if somehow, some way this would make a difference. But as we turn to John 10, let me remind you that as Jesus was ministering on earth in Israel, doing these things, saying these words, preaching this Good Shepherd discourse, despite all the evidence, all the proof, verse 19, there still arose a division among the Jews because of these words. Even religious people, the Jews by and large at that time were very religious. Today, Israel is pretty secular. There's a kind of Orthodox Jews and then sort of in between and then secular. Back then, most of the people were uber religious, though sadly many of them, the majority of them, were not yet truly converted. So there's a division that arises among the Jews because of what Jesus said, and so that remains true to this day. When the true Jesus is preached, when the true pure gospel is proclaimed, when passages like the Good Shepherd Discourse are unpacked, there's people who have all different opinions as to what the significance of it is as it relates to Jesus. Many of them, verse 20, were saying, this is what they thought of Jesus, claiming to be the ultimate shepherd king. He has a demon. Yeah, Jesus is not merely morally neutral or just a, you know, he's not Messiah, Savior, King, as some would say, but you know, some people who have they don't have a biblical view of Jesus, they don't have a saving understanding and saving knowledge of Jesus, but they have a high view of Jesus. Others would say like this: Jesus is a madman, he has a demon, he's insane, he's crazy. I can't believe that you would even listen to him. So some of you know the same experience to this day. When you invite them to church, to this church, because of what the emphasis is on the Word of God and on the gospel of Jesus, they say to you, why would you waste your time coming and hearing such nonsense? This is lunacy. Verse 21, but there are others, and so it's true today, that say, I'm not sure. Undecided voters, you might say. They didn't quite know. They're not true disciples, yet they wouldn't consider themselves, from their perspective, to be enemies of Jesus. Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon can't open the eyes of a blind man, can he? I mean, the miracles caused some to say, I don't really know what to make of him. Here Jesus comes into a time having claimed to be the light of the world, and then he provides a corresponding miracle to further prove the authenticity, the truthfulness of what he claimed. That he is a light of not just Israel, but a light to the nations. That's messianic. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus is claiming to be the Savior. And obviously not everybody believed him. So Jesus then finds a blind man. He shows compassion and pity on him and has the power of God to grant a man who lived in the darkness. He gives him sight to see. And then we saw the second miracle, often overlooked, the actual more important miracle. Jesus also opened this man's eyes to see that Jesus is the long-awaited Son of Man. He then looks at the Pharisees and says, you're actually the ones who are blind. Jesus isn't done with calling out the Pharisees, so he's going to draw upon a very familiar Old Testament motif, that of God as shepherd. He's going to draw on various passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. The Jews who are present, the leaders of Pharisaic Judaism, they had contaminated true religion. They were false shepherds, blinded by national pride, unbelief, and sinful jealousy. And so they were Jesus's enemies, constantly trying to convince the crowds to distance themselves from him, and even if they would be so willing to join in eliminating him. Shocking that in Israel, of all places, under Roman dominance, God sent forth the long-awaited Messiah and the leaders of Judaism, by and large, rejected him. And so Jesus draws on many passages, including Ezekiel 34, when he says what he says in what we call the Good Shepherd Discourse. Ezekiel was ministering in a time and age similar to Jesus' time, similar to our own day. Even in the Holy Land, sin abounded. Religious leaders were by and large unbelieving and corrupt, just like in America, though we're not Israel, but we have most seminaries, some of the most educated fools are in theological seminaries, denying essential truths of the gospel. Now, America, though it's becoming like modern-day Israel, a combination of religious and secular, within that which is religious, many of those who are leading these various churches, denominations, and various religions are like those in Jesus' day. They claim to be true shepherds, but in reality, they're false teachers, self-righteous pretenders, just like those that were alive during Ezekiel's day. Things were bad. The prophets basically came with two messages when a long-standing time period of rejection, rebellion, and unbelief, idolatry, and immorality stains the earth, even amongst the people of God. The prophets were sent from God with two messages. One, repent or you're going to be judged. In some cases, they had said that long enough where God said, now judgment is coming. And so you read Ezekiel, you read Isaiah, there's a sense in which it's heavy because sin must be punished and God will not be played a fool. But God also gave to the prophets a message of hope. Because ultimately, the fulfillment of God's purpose plan rested in his faithfulness, his goodness to his covenant that he made with specific people. And so there was future hope. There was light on the horizon. There always is, as long as God is God. Ezekiel looks at the situation, and God says, I'm well aware of these phony shepherds who are fleecing the flock, leading them astray, and they will be punished. Jesus looks at the scene in his own day, first century Israel, and he says, many centuries have passed, and it's pretty similar. He looks at the Pharisees and he sees them doing the things that the pseudo-shepherds were doing in Ezekiel's day. And so he's going to teach us three things in this passage. He's going to tell us what we need to know about false leaders of false religion or even those who contaminate true religion. He's going to teach us what we need to know about himself, who Jesus is, why he matters. And he will also then tell us something about the blessings and benefits of those who belong to God, those who are part of his flock, those who are sheep. Jesus looks at these Pharisees, as you'll recall in the initial verses, and he calls them thieves, robbers. They're not morally neutral. They're dangerous. They claim to be to have good intentions, but they are spiritually dangerous, enemies within the church, so to speak, today. Some sneak in unnoticed, Jude says in verse 4. Jesus says that true sheep are not led astray by religious leaders who are pretenders because they know the voice of the true shepherd and they follow him. Jesus then contrasts himself with these pseudo-shepherds, and he reminds us of who he is. And he says clearly, our divine Messiah, Jesus, is the ultimate shepherd. Like David, the good shepherd, protects the flock. One of the things that's essential for us to appreciate this passage is for us to acknowledge reality. And to acknowledge the fact that we are sheep, that we are prone to wander, that we are vulnerable, that we need protection, that we need a shepherd. One of the things that's essential for us to appreciate this passage is to understand the ways in which Jesus is the ultimate shepherd. And Jesus is going to explain that to us further here this morning. You say, well, how do I know whether or not I am under the watch care of the ultimate divine shepherd? Well, do you, when you hear the voice of the true shepherd, the Savior Jesus, do you hear it and believe? If you really believe, you will follow him. Believers are disciples. Disciples are believers. How does one get brought into the God's flock? We're not born believers into the family of God. John 1 made that very clear. Neither are we born believing sheep who in our birth are part of God's flock. We have to be brought in. How is that possible? Especially for those of us who are not even Jewish. Today I want to direct your attention to the following themes. I want us to notice the perfect example of our sacrificial shepherd. I just want us to marvel in amazement over the ministry of Jesus, both past and present, and even future. In particular, I want us to see, friends, how he loves us. I want us to see what lengths Jesus is willing to go for us. I want us to appreciate and stand amazed over the tender watch care and deep, deep love of Jesus for his own. And as we look on him and as we behold his glory, I believe this will move us to come and adore him. That we would join, as it were, the three wise men, and that we would seek to crown him with praise. And to help us appreciate the importance of this passage, it is true, to help us understand the significance of these words, these promises, this ministry of Jesus. Again, let me remind you of reality. Here's reality. Life is hard. This world is dark, this world is difficult, and this world is very, very dangerous. Modern man, with all of our innovations, can't even overcome a virus. And many of us are more concerned, and some afraid, over the response to the virus than the virus itself. This isn't to mention dangers around nuclear Iran, North Korea, the rising bear that is Russia, China on the rise, advancing us and surpassing us in the economy and military, not to mention all the spiritual dangers outside the church and even within when terrorists sneak in on notice, as Jude 4 says. Suffice it to say, this world is too difficult, too dark, and too dangerous for us to foolishly think that we can try and fend for ourselves. And you say, well, isn't there some safety in numbers? And that's true, yes. It was not God's plan for his people to try and live the Christian life in isolation. That's unbiblical. And that is foolish and it's dangerous. So there is safety in numbers. There is safety being part of a flock, being part of God's flock, even in the expression of the local church. But that's not enough. We need, more than we realize, a shepherd, a great shepherd. Jesus reminds us that it is a wolf-eat-sheep world out there. Danger lurks behind every corner. But we need not be afraid. Every soul needs a guardian shepherd like this. Today's sermon contains two main points. Simple to understand, at least on the surface, but so profound and so glorious that one could meditate it on their entire lifetime. We're just going to spend a little bit of time thinking on these two truths. Number one, Jesus, what do I need to remember when I go away from this text long after we've left it? Number one, Jesus is the good shepherd par excellence. There is no one like him. He is one of a kind. He is the good shepherd par excellence. Secondly, the model shepherd sacrifices himself to save his sheep. This is so unlike false shepherds, false teachers, false prophets, messianic pretenders, as we'll see again this morning. Number two, Jesus wants us to know and believe and remind ourselves that the model shepherd willingly sacrifices himself to save his sheep. Let's listen to Jesus. We pick up the action in verse 11. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." He claims to be the ultimate shepherd, the shepherd par excellence. And proof of this is seen in his willingness to do what he did. Verse 11b, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Don't take this for granted, friends. Unbelievers aren't under the watch care of Jesus. Everybody follows somebody. Many people are caught up in either contaminated true religion or false religion led by false shepherds. He's calling them out again. Verse 12, contrast. "He who is a hireling and not a shepherd," shepherd is a name only, "who is not the owner of the sheep," here's what they do. They see the danger. They see the enemies. They see the wolf coming, and they leave the sheep and flee. Self-preservation. No regard for the sheep's safety, security, well-being. The wolf then comes. What happens? It's a wolf-eat-sheep world out there, friend. He snatches them, scatters them. Why does he do this? Because he's not a shepherd. You can have a business card that says you're a pastor. Are you a true under-shepherd of the great shepherd? If not, pity those who are under such care. The hireling, he runs, he flees. Why? Because he's a hireling. He's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. Verse 14. Oh, it gets better. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." Over the past many weeks, I've shown you how Jesus draws on this familiar Old Testament motif. Generally, peace, prosperity, security is connected to having godly rulers and spiritually minded religious leaders, shepherds. This was true. Israel was you look at its history, its heights, its lows, when they had Moses, when they had Joshua, when they were under the care of David. You read the rest of Kings and you look at, man, especially the northern kingdom, when the kingdom divided, all the wicked rulers they had, and ultimately it just culminated in the Assyrian captivity, judgment, destruction, annihilation. But every human shepherd and or shepherd king ultimately is functioning underneath the one true king. or to trace the motif from the Old Testament into this passage, the one true shepherd monarch, and that is God. They ultimately realize that the true people of God, the true flock of God, that they were the most blessed people on the planet because of who God is and who God is to them. What I'm trying to say is that one of the passages that would have been most familiar and loved by them is one of the passages that is most familiar and beloved by us today. Psalm 23, verse 1. What does that say? The Lord is not just shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. God is my shepherd. Therefore, I shall not want. We sometimes struggle to make our way to church because we're going through hard times, because we don't feel the joy of the Lord. We say, well, I'm going to sing songs and I'm going to feel like I'm, singing things that I'm having a hard time actually relishing and believing, celebrating, praising the Lord. The psalmist says that we should praise the Lord, and one of the ways that we can continue in this glorious activity as believers is if we forget not the benefits that are ours in Him. We have to remind ourselves of privileges, blessings, that God lavishly dispenses upon us as individual sheep and collectively as the flock of God, grace upon grace upon grace. Just by relation to our relation to Him who is the ultimate shepherd. When Jesus said what He said here, it would have been unmistakably clear what He was declaring again. When Jesus says multiple times, such as in verse 11, I am, ego eimi, I am the good shepherd, He was claiming at the same time to be divine. It's important that I say that because there are millions of religious people who deny the absolute deity of Jesus. You have these silly things like the Da Vinci Code, books turn into terrible movies with awful theology. Theology that Satan loves to promote, like the deity of Christ is a later invention of those followers of the Jesus movement, well after Jesus. Jesus never claimed to be divine, He never claimed to be the eternal Son. This is something that either was invented by the followers of the apostles or by Emperor Constantine or the Council of Nicaea. Now, they affirm the absolute deity of Christ, and we affirm the essential deity of Christ, but we do so because Jesus claimed to be divine. He claimed to be the good shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. Jesus is the divine Messiah. Ezekiel 34 and many other prophetic texts anticipate that one day the Lord will send Messiah, and Messiah will be a shepherd. He will bring the flock together. He will unite the flock, and the nations will gather, believing nations as well during that time, and the long-awaited kingdom will at last be established. Jesus is claiming, that's me, I'm here. I've come with a mission. I am the long-awaited shepherd that Ezekiel prophesied of and that the Old Testament authors wrote of time and time again. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the divine Messiah. Jesus is the ultimate shepherd king. And you would say, well, great, He's coming to the Jewish people. Surely the of a very religious people, the most religious of them would be the first to welcome Him. And that, of course, is the exact opposite. Jesus looks at the Pharisees and every other pseudo-shepherd, and He sees the lost house of Israel as sheep in need of a shepherd, because these quote-unquote shepherds in name only are like hirelings. Look at verse 12. I'm willing to go to the great lengths to watch over, protect, and save the flock. But these false pseudo-shepherds, these hirelings, they're not true shepherds. They're not the owner of the sheep. So that when the danger comes, the wolf comes, they leave the sheep, they flee, the wolf snatches them, scatters them. They do this because they're a hireling. They're there for the paycheck. This is one of the problems of America today, both religiously and politically. People are it's all about power, concentrating power, money, personal things, advancing one's personal causes. It's an even greater tragedy when this happens under the banner of God. Jesus says, the difference between being under my care and their care is night and day. It's like the difference, you know, we see these home videos. We've all seen them before. The ones that, you know, really cause us to be like, ugh. When somebody entrusts a baby or children to a detached nanny, and the horror stories of things that happen to those precious lambs. Why? Because they don't love the children. They're there for the paycheck. You know. This is the exact opposite of a mama grizzly bear. Grizzly bear says, you know, you come near the cubs, look out. Jesus is not just a shepherd, he is the good shepherd par excellence. There's no one like him. Oh, how he cares for us. And one of the ministries of Christ then and now is the protection that is an expression of his love. Unlike shepherds in name only, Jesus watches over his sheep in a personal way. He knows you. He knows you well. He cares for you. He's aware of the things that are on your heart. Verses 2 through 4, I remind you, says that Jesus calls each of us by name. Though we're the remnant and the minority, the flock of God is large, and yet Jesus' arms are wide enough to bring all of us in, to keep all of us near, and to know us in this way. This is why believers sing songs like, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. Why? Because it's a wolf-eat-sheep world out there. It's dark, it's dangerous. It's difficult. Ups and downs. Single Christians. Let me just give some practical implications. I'll do it now and at the end of the message. If you're a believer, you belong to him. He's your shepherd par excellence. When you're struggling with contentment or with loneliness, turn not to alcohol or to pagan matchmaker websites. Instead, look to your good shepherd for guidance. Find in him your all in all. Married Christian, when your spouse or your adult children hurt you, let you down, look to the good shepherd. Look to Jesus. As we sing, he will hold you fast. Christian widows and widowers, holidays can be some of the hardest time of the year. Grief, sorrow threatens to overtake you, to envelop you, to rob you of joy and peace. You feel alone, but you're not. He knows you by name. The psalmist says our tears are collected in a bottle as a way that he's very acquainted. He himself was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's tough when it comes to the pretenders and the enemies. He's tender when it comes to his sheep. When sorrow threatens to overtake you, look to Jesus. He is always with you, even to the end of the age. This is the shepherd par excellence, the divine Messiah, the ultimate shepherd king. You look in verses 14 through 15 and you'll see this special love bond between the good shepherd and his beloved sheep rests on two things. That word know is speaking of a personal, intimate knowledge. This isn't just a familiar acquaintance, like, oh, I know that person. This is like, no, I know them. He knows us. We know him. This is our experience, grounded in theology, grounded in truth. The special love bond between Jesus and his sheep rests firstly, notice verse 15, in the mutual knowledge and reciprocal love within the Godhead. It's like the streams of God's grace and love overflow in the boundless river that is the love bond between the Father and the Son. We're kind of taken behind the curtain here and capturing a glimpse of the relationship between the Son and the Father. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, so you know me and I know you. Wow. The love bond between the good shepherd and the beloved sheep also rests upon the forthcoming self-sacrifice of the good shepherd par excellence. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and he says it again, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And David was willing to risk his life to protect and save the sheep. Jesus goes even further. Oh, see how he loves us, beloved. Why did the Son of God, who enjoyed that unbroken, perfect fellowship with the Father, adored by the angels in heaven and the saints that have already gone on to be with him, why did he leave and come down? To come down as the shepherd. The shepherd par excellence came down from heaven to earth to seek and save the lost. Under our second sermon heading, the ultimate shepherd lays down his life to save his sheep, I want you to take note of these six gospel truths. The Savior is going to preach the gospel in the Good Shepherd Discourse this morning. This is good news. The ultimate shepherd lays down his life to save his sheep. Six gospel truths, A, B, C, D, E, F, letter A. This is what puts Jesus in a class all by himself. This is why, forget not the blessings and the benefits, the rewards, the privileges that are ours. Forget not, lest your peace be taken from you, lest your joy be diminished. Letter A, the model shepherd's death was voluntary. See to what lengths he's willing to go, not only to protect, but to save. The model shepherd's death was voluntary. Look at what John emphatically states, verse 18. How did Jesus end up on a cross? Man, what a tragedy. On one hand, yes, on another hand, no. A God didn't cease being God during the ministry of Christ, certainly not during the trial of Jesus, nor in the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus actually willingly went with his eyes wide open for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He actually came for this purpose. This was a voluntary sacrifice of his life. Look at the self-sacrificing love of the good shepherd par excellence. Notice his death was voluntary, verse 18. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay my life down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus willingly went. As I said, David was a great shepherd king, but he was just a foreshadow of the ultimate shepherd king. David's kingdom ended. In one sense, divided. Jesus unifies and his kingdom will be forever. But beyond that, David risked his life. Jesus laid down his life of his own accord. This brings us to two more dimensions of this. Letter B. The model shepherd's death was substitutionary. This is the good shepherd preaching the gospel. You need to not only know what happened, but why it happened. and why it had to happen if we're to experience any of these blessings and benefits in Christ. Letter B, the model shepherd's death was substitutionary, and letter C, it was vicarious. It was substitutionary and vicarious. You say, what's that mean? It means that Jesus died in our place. He was without sin. We're sinful. He bore our sin on his sinless shoulders. It was the just for the unjust, the righteous for the guilty. It's like this. Listen to me. There's no life for the flock apart from the death of the shepherd. That's right. No hope, no life, no salvation, no heaven. There's only one way. His death was substitutionary. His death was vicarious. He paid the ransom price, Scripture tells us. He was pierced for our... Why did he die? For our transgressions. He was crushed because of our sins. By his wounds were healed. Look at verse 11. This is obviously talking about salvation, verse 9. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Talk is cheap, prove it. You're the ultimate shepherd par excellence? Yes. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The model shepherd died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. That's the greatest enemy. If Jesus destroyed and defeats the greatest enemy, he can handle lesser enemies, whether it's the madman from Korea or some false teacher. The model shepherd offered up a once-and-for-all sacrifice. Why did all those animals have to die in the Old Testament? Well, largely because it was pointing to a need for a perfect once-for-all sacrifice, which Jesus himself willingly offered up. The model shepherd's death was substitutionary. In our place, condemned, he stood. It was vicarious. It was a perfect sacrifice that was acceptable to God, in which God manifested and demonstrated that it was in the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead. When we consider the wonder of this, the depths of the care, the protection, and the salvation that Jesus goes to, how can we not say, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, just die for me? For a wayward sheep, far off, the lost, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Fourthly, not only was the model shepherd's death voluntary, substitutionary, and vicarious, the model shepherd's death was definite. It was particular. It was definite. To use the language of John 10, I laid down my life for who? The sheep. He doesn't simply make salvation possible. He saves forevermore his sheep. This is what Paul basks in the light of this glorious gospel reality in Ephesians 5, talking about us who belong to the church. He says this, Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Oh, how he loves you and me. All whom the Father gave the Son, the elect, to use the language of John 17:9, all that the Father gave to the Son saves by his death. And this is the theme of heaven, as we revel in the glory of redemption, the shepherd who came and died to save us. Worthy is the lamb. You could say worthy is the shepherd who was slaughtered, and with thy blood thou didst purchase men, people from the four corners of the earth. This brings us then, fifthly, not only was the model shepherd's death voluntary, substitutionary, vicarious, and definite, fifthly, the model shepherd's death was international. I prefer the word universal, but there's a heresy called universalism, which nowhere in the Bible is it taught. Actually, the Bible says such teaching is heresy, the belief that we're all God's children and one day everyone ultimately ends up in heaven. So what do I mean by the model shepherd's death was international? We need to appreciate the scope of the good shepherd's love, the reach of it all. It was a perfect atoning sacrifice for Jew and Gentile alike. We too often are arrogant Gentiles. Paul warns against this in Romans 10. What we read in Ezekiel, that was a prophecy first made to the Jew, to Israelites, to the physical descendants of Abraham who needed to experience a spiritual circumcision if they were to enjoy the blessings of the king and his kingdom. But Jesus says this, look at verse 16. Oh, this is good news. This is surely part of the gospel, John 3:16. Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. He was thinking about us. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. This goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. God's promised plan was always, there was a special plan for Israel, but there was always in his heart a plan for the nations. God-haters, pagans, idolaters. Genesis 12:3, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is why Isaiah, speaking to Israel, also mentioned that the Messiah will be a light to the nations. Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah 56:6. The model shepherd's death was international. Men from every tongue, tribe, nation, so that there would be one flock ultimately with one shepherd, enjoying the blessings, the fulfillment of the promises, the privileges, the security, the peace, the joy. Finally, the model shepherd's death and resurrection was God-ordained. Jesus never functioned outside of the will of God, the Father. The model shepherd's death and resurrection was God-ordained. His crucifixion was part of God's plan. This was part of the rescue mission. Verse 17, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life and take it up and may take it again. No one, verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. What about the Father? Here we go. Verse 18, end of the verse. This commandment I receive from my Father. Yes, the Father God loves the sheep as well. Together they serve as the shepherd. There is no body of Christ, there is no family of God, there is no flock apart from the self-sacrifice of Jesus, the substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice of the shepherd par excellence upon Calvary's cross. The Bible tells us in the economy of grace that it actually pleased the Father to crush his only begotten Son. Isaiah 53:10. There wasn't joy in the offering. There was joy in the reward of the sacrifice. It pleased the Father to crush his Son that he might bring many wayward sheep with him to glory. Oh, see how good is an understatement. Ultimate, par excellence. There's no one like Jesus. You're having a hard time celebrating, singing, worshiping. Forget not the benefits we have, specifically as we think about Jesus in his role as our shepherd par excellence. Final words of application. Number one, do you belong to him? True sheep carefully follow the familiar voice of their good shepherd. You trust, you obey. You love him. The fruit of your love is your deeds of faith, obedience. John 10, 3-5, Sermon 1. True sheep carefully follow the familiar voice of their good shepherd wherever he leads. And occasionally we go astray, and he loves us enough to discipline us and bring us back time and time again. Sometimes even breaking our legs and carrying us over his shoulders if need be, to teach us the dangers of ever drifting far from him. Number two, This isn't something we just look back on and then like, oh, that was awesome and unexpected. And from a human perspective, the self-sacrificial love of the good shepherd, when danger came, he ran right into it. And even, again, David risked his life. Jesus gave his life. Jesus is the greater son of David. He is the ultimate shepherd king. We belong to him. I am his. He is mine. But friends, know this. Number two, blood-bought sheep now live in the light of their good shepherd's selfless love. We look back on Calvary, but we never drift far from Calvary and Calvary's love. Always seeking to remember, never forget, monuments put up, never forget. This is our monument, never forget. Why? How is that practical, beneficial, sanctifying? Well, over and over again, Jesus points to the self-sacrificial love. Yes, it's connected to redemption, but it's also the example for the sheep to follow, to love one another as he loved us. How did he love us? He sacrificed everything. How far he was willing to go. Can we not die to, you know, our wife asks us to do the dishes, and we're going to quote Titus 2 and say, I'm not the homemaker? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He loved her so much he gave himself up for her. He's not asking you probably to lay down your life. The master will build off this theme again in John 13, John 14, 12, John 17, 20. Blood-bought sheep live in the light of their good shepherd's selfless love. Jesus calls us to selflessly love one another as he sacrificially loved us. John 15, 12 through 17. Theology is life. Oh, what about for those of you who are pastors and elders, to whom much is given, much is required? Oh, what a high and holy calling. These are God's precious flock. We're not the chief shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, but we are under shepherds, 1 Peter 5. We are called to care for them, protect them. Of course, there's going to be times where we're going to be inconvenient, self-sacrifice. It's a way that we're called to love one another. Under shepherds are called to lead by example. Jesus says to Peter, feed my flock, care for my sheep. The model shepherd calls under shepherds to sacrificially care for, to faithfully feed, and to protect the flock of God in a Christ-like manner. The best thing you can do as parents to protect your lambs from harm is to walk closely with the shepherd, to keep them close to the flock. It is a dangerous world. Satan is after our children, the lambs, shepherds, human shepherds in the home, and in the church are well aware of this, over our dead body, literally. Oh, the blessings and benefits, the privileges, and even some of the responsibilities that are attached to this Good Shepherd's discourse, understanding who Jesus is, who we are. But I realize that there are some of you who are listening through live stream. There are some of you who are even here today who are not part of God's flock. You acknowledge the truth, but you don't believe it. You're outside the flock. You're not under the watch care, the protection, the provision, the blessings, the rewards of Jesus. You say, well, I've drifted so far and I need to clean up my life first. No. No. Jesus invites you, personally invites you to enter in. Look at verse 9. The analogy, he's not only the shepherd, he's also the door to the sheep pen. And I love that word, anyone. The gospel is for everyone. We preach it to all men without discrimination because the model shepherd's death was international to the Jew first and also the Greek, Romans 1:17. Jesus says, listen, not only am I the Savior, I'm the door. I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, what will happen? You will be saved. He did what was necessary for you. You must enter in by faith alone, through him. Why would you not? The shepherd stands with his arms open, and you will then enjoy the privileges, the blessings, and the benefits. You'll go in, you'll go out, and find pasture. being a Christian, it doesn't mean an easy life, but it is a wonderful life. Pun intended. It is a wonderful life. It is a glorious thing. Our identity is in Him. He's our shepherd. We're sheep. We'd have it no other way. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Good Shepherd, for His teaching, life-changing, soul-stretching, worship-inspiring, obedience-promoting, grace upon grace upon grace, all undeserved. In Him and through Him, may we live for Him. And for those who are far off, while there's time to do so, may they enter in through the only door to be under the care and to follow the only shepherd worth knowing and following ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior. We look forward to the Shepherd King coming again. Until that day, Lord, hold us fast. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.